The headlines this hour: Iran's leader highlights the significance of building good neighborly relations in a meeting with the visiting Turkmen president. Russia advises Turkey against an incursion into northern Syria, as guarantor states get tougher in Kazakhstan to discuss a Syrian settlement. And a humanitarian organization says 4 out of 5 children in the Gaza Strip are suffering from mental issues caused by 15 years of Israeli blockade. Hello, welcome to SISP News. Thanks for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says that his country's policy is to expand relations with neighbors, calling it the right policy. Ayatollah Khamenei made the remarks during a meeting with the visiting Turkmenistan's president, Serdar Berdi Muhammadov. He stressed that the expansion of ties is in the interests of both countries, urging joint commissions to seriously follow up the implementation of agreements. Earlier, officials from both sides signed over a dozen cooperation documents in different fields. The Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, and his Turkmen counterpart oversaw the signing ceremony. Raisi said that Iran and Turkmenistan enjoy vast capacity to boost their ties and pointed to Iran's determination to sign long-term strategic agreement. Raisi said the Tehran-Ashgabat cooperation would definitely lead to further regional development. Berdi Muhammadov, for his part, said that his country wants close cooperation with Tehran on issues such as the Caspian Sea legal regime. He also called for enhancing relations with Iran and international bodies. We reached out to Central Asia Caucus analyst Omid Rahimi for his comment. He believes there are ample capacities that can help Iran and Turkmenistan increase the volume of bilateral trade.
Growth, 84% growth in the volume of trade exchanges in 2021. This is the outcome of trade exchanges by the two countries in different areas. Prior to this, the trade volume had hit a figure of $2 billion, so there are ample capacities for the growth of such exchanges. I can refer to the issue of gas. Iran, in order to meet its gas demands in northeastern part of the country, it has to import gas from Turkmenistan. The first gas export pipeline outside Central Asia was related to Iran in the 1990s. And it was at the time when Mr. Rafsanjani was the president, and there was another pipeline in 1388 Iranian calendar. It was laid in Khan Kiran, and it was used for transfer of gas to Iran. Turkmenistan, as a landlocked state, has certain limitations for the export of its gas. The recent agreements between Iran and Turkmenistan and the Republic of Azerbaijan have paved the way for other types of cooperation in this said area. That is known as the gas swap. During the visit by our oil minister to Baku, there was an agreement for doubling the volume of that gas swap. That is also an important area, and Iran can turn into a hub for the export of Turkmenistan's gas to other states.
Russia calls Turkey's possible military operation in Syria unwise, warning that such a move could escalate and destabilize the situation even further. Russia's envoy to Syria made the remarks as the Kazakh capital is holding a new round of talks in the Astana format, aimed at ending the Syria conflict. Alexander Lavrentiev also described relentless Israeli strikes on Syrian territories as unacceptable, saying that the issue needs to be focused. The guarantor states of the Astana process for a settlement in Syria, namely Iran, Russia, and Turkey, are in attendance in Nur Sultan. There are also the representatives of the Syrian government and opposition, as well as the UN. Ankara says it plans to launch a military operation to establish a so-called safe zone in northern Syria. Damascus has strongly condemned the plan, saying that it is part of Ankara's efforts to push for a demographic change in the area. Historian and journalist Brett Yonkers joined us with his take on Turkey's planned incursion into northern Syria and Russia's reactions.
Syria has been occupied now 4 years by indeed three separate imperialist powers, one of them, of course, being the Zionist entity since the occupation of the Golan Heights. But at the same time, you see, especially in northern Syria, A huge part of Syria is divided either between American occupation forces, which under the so-called Rojava government, the Syrian Democratic Forces and the YPJ, Kurdish majority units. And on the other side, you have the leftovers of the so-called Free Syrian Army and the Syrian National Council that are being protected and defended and led in many ways by Turkey. And both of these, even though they oppose one another, the Kurdish majority American-backed forces and the Turkish-backed groups, even though they gradually and habitually fight against one another, their goals are very similar. Their goals are the takeover of a huge chunk of Syria, the stealing of strategic resources, primarily oil and wheat, and also the ethnic cleansing of a region to supplant the local population, including, for example, in the case of Rojava, including the cleansing of the Arabs, of the Yazidis, the cleansing of the Assyrian population, and the supplanting with people that are considered loyal to this new entity.
Staying with developments of the conflict between Moscow and Kyiv, Russia says its forces have destroyed a depot containing arms that NATO countries were transferring to the Ukrainian army. The Russian Defense Ministry says the depot was targeted by high-precision, long-range caliber missiles in the Lviv region in western Ukraine. This is the NATO Secretary General has called on member states to supply Ukraine with additional heavy weaponry. Jens Stoltenberg, however, says that it will take time to adapt Ukrainian forces to modernized heavy weapons. Russia has already warned the Western Military Alliance of the consequences of supplying weapons to Kyiv. Ukrainians ignoring a Russian ultimatum to surrender Severodonetsk as a battle for the city in eastern Donbass rages on. The mayor of Severodonetsk says that Russian forces are trying to storm the city from several directions, but Ukrainian forces keep on the defensive. The Russian military had called on Ukrainian troops in Severodonetsk to lay down their arms and to stop their, quote, senseless resistance by early Wednesday. Russia is currently controlling up to 80% of the city. Its fall would pave the way for Russia or for Moscow to fully control the mainly Russian-speaking Donbass region. Johnny Miller joins us from Donetsk to give us the latest on this. Johnny, at this point, what do we know about this area, Severodonetsk, in terms of the push by the Russians?
Well, Russians are in control of most of the city now. It's been going on for a couple of weeks, that battle. President Zelensky said it was a fundamental battle in the fight for Ukraine. It looks like Russia has almost won that battle. But it looks like we're having the same developments that we saw in Mariupol. Of course, the famous Azovstal steel plants in Mariupol was where thousands of Ukrainian militia and army was surrounded for a number of weeks. Many civilians were in there, and that held up the Russian advance for a long time as they had to leave a lot of their army to secure that region. And that looks like it's happening on a smaller scale in Severodonetsk, because it's another steel plant with a similar name. There's reported to be 2,500 Ukrainian soldiers in there, many foreign mercenaries as well. It's interesting, there's been reports today just on Telegram channel that two American mercenaries have been captured by the Ukrainians. So we'll have to follow this story. There's also a number of foreign mercenaries who've been killed in recent days. The Ukrainian army sent a lot of their reinforcements to try and win this battle. Some of those reinforcements were foreigners. So there might be a developing story in which more of the British or American soldiers are captured by the Russians. But there's also civilians in this steel plant. The Russians have spent the day trying to get a humanitarian corridor for those civilians to leave that plant to the Russian side. I think they're worried that many soldiers might try to sneak out with the civilians. But that's the story of the next couple of days, will be of this plant and the Russians trying to get these civilians out and the soldiers to surrender. But it's also quite a good tactic for the Ukrainians in Mariupol, as it really held up the Russian advance. The Russians are trying to advance much further into Donbass. There's still a lot of the region they still have to take, some major fortifications. There will be other major battles in Donbass unless the Ukrainians fully withdraw. So this may be a tactic to hold up the Russians, and if it is, it may well work to some extent.
So if you were to project, I guess, the fact that, as you said, Russia has practically taken over this area, what are Russia's moves next? Do we know anything?
We think that one of the principal aims is to take over the whole of the Donbass region. It's essential for Russia's military aims in this conflict to achieve that. So after taking Severodonetsk. It looks like they will. They'll try to move down further to where near where I am now in Donetsk. There's the front line is about 6 kilometers from where I'm sitting right now. And there's a major stronghold there, which I went to recently, called Adievka. It's a major fortification. Ukrainians have had 8 years to dig in with the underground, not just trenches, but underground corridors, almost little towns built underneath underneath the surface. And it's very hard for Russian artillery to get to hit these fortifications because they're underground. So the Russians haven't tried to push from where I am in here in Donetsk. They're trying to circle the Ukrainian army, try to do as much damage to the Ukrainian army as they can before they move down to other fortifications. But as I said, this felt a long way from over, and the Russians are making slow and steady progress. They're also reported to be taking high casualties, so there's still a long way to go for the Battle of Donbass, but Russia is the ones moving forward.
What do you make of the NATO chief, and my final question to you, warning Ukraine needs time to adapt to modern weapons, as I'm reading here, where Stoltenberg says NATO allies must boost support, which obviously is echoing Kiev's pleas.
Well, it seems these NATO weapons may not, well, it depends how long the war and the conflict in Donbass goes on for. But in terms of these high-tech weaponry, obviously it takes time to train these Ukrainian soldiers to use these high-tech weaponry. And it's even getting to the front is very hard. We hear every day there's reports of Russia striking military depots and weapon supplies. They've also hit the railways a lot. It's very hard for these artillery pieces to make it to the front line. You've got to train these troops, and that takes time. These artillery pieces, if they do get to the front line, and some have, they can do real damage to the Russian army. They're very powerful, very long range, very precise. So that's what Ukraine needs to change this conflict. If they were able to get a lot of these high-tech artillery pieces to the front line and able to keep them there for some time, it could do real damage. But there's a problem, a logistical problem, training the Ukrainian soldiers, getting to the front line. Russia will also hit these artillery pieces when they get to the front line. So it's a constant kind of conveyor belt of having to train and get them to the front line to do damage to the Russian soldiers. So it's a huge logistical battle, as much as anything that NATO and Ukraine is fighting at the moment against the Russians.
Thank you very much for that. Johnny Miller there, reporting from Donetsk. Many thanks, Johnny. Italy's energy giant Eni says Russia's Gazprom has informed the company of reducing gas supplies to Italy by around 15%. And he said the plan was put in place on Wednesday. The Italian energy company said it has not been notified of the reasons yet. This after Gazprom announced that it would cut the daily gas deliveries via the Nord Stream pipeline to Germany by 40%. Gazprom linked the decision to the repair of compressor units by German company Siemens. But the German economy minister says the plan is a political decision, and the reason cited by Gazprom is technically unjustifiable. Italy and Germany, together with several EU member states, rely on Russian gas. The bloc has failed so far to have a unanimous voice in how to cut down on its reliance on Russian gas after its relations soared with Moscow over the war in Ukraine. A humanitarian organization is drawing global attention to the worsening mental status of Palestinian children living under an Israeli blockade in Gaza. A fresh report by the UK-based group Save the Children says 4 out of 5 children in the Gaza Strip are suffering from mental issues. It warns that symptoms of depression, grief, and fear have risen dramatically in the past 4 years. According to the report, nearly half of Gaza's population of 2 million is made up of children who have never known life without the blockade. The group is calling the current state in Gaza more critical than ever, urging the international community to take immediate steps. Israel's land, air, and sea blockade of Gaza has been in place since the year 2007. It has also launched 4 main wars against the coastal territory, killing and injuring thousands. The most recent one took place last year. Iraq is facing a crisis. Political parties have failed to form a government more than 3 months after the parliamentary elections. Lawmakers from the influential cleric Muqtada al-Sadr's bloc have resigned in a move to break the stalemate and let a new government to be formed. But what guarantee is there that there won't be another political paralysis? The country is teetering on the brink of mass protests as a result of this.
Iraq's parliament speaker Mohammed al-Halbousi has accepted mass resignation of lawmakers faithful to influential Shia cleric Muqtada al-Sadr. The lawmakers resigned on Sunday in a move ostensibly designed to end 8 months of political paralysis. The country's reform will only take place with a national majority government. If the survival of the Sadr bloc is an obstacle to the formation of the government, then all representatives of the bloc are ready to resign from parliament. Iraqi lawmakers have already exceeded all deadlines for setting up a new government set down in the constitution, prolonging the war-scarred country's political crisis. The Sadr movement has formed an alliance with the Kurdistan Democratic Party, led by Masoud Barzani, and other parties to form a coalition.
Well, first, al-Sadr resigned and requested his bloc to resign due to his inability to form a government. He was looking for a majority government rather than the more traditional Iraqi form of shared power and cooperation among several different groups. He had allied with the Kurdistan Democratic Party.
The movement has, however, failed to find common ground with its rival, the coordination framework. The country has been without a government since the parliamentary elections in October. Sadrists exceeded their fellow aspirants by winning as many as 73 seats in the contest.
Muqtada al-Sadr called the resignation of lawmakers from his blocs a sacrifice made towards the emancipation of the nation from an ambiguous fate, referring to the impasse. The Iraqi parliament has been in a turmoil since the October election. Negotiations among political factions have failed to command a two-third majority required for a new prime minister. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The astronomical level of student debt accrued in the United States is inflicting lasting generational damage on the lives of millions of Americans. More than 45 million Americans are now carrying more than $1.7 trillion worth of debt, most of it owed to the federal government. The article you're about to hear has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times. The article has been published in the opinion section of the newspaper. The piece is titled, Student Debt is Crushing. Cancelling it for everyone is still a bad idea. The astronomical level of student debt accrued in the United States is inflicting lasting generational damage on the lives of millions of Americans. More than 45 million Americans are now carrying more than $1.7 trillion worth of debt, most of it owed to the federal government. The burden of that debt is crushing and follows borrowers throughout their lives. It is delaying marriage and home buying and the birth of children. It leaves some students broke on the day after graduation. Others labor for years only to find their balances larger than when they graduated. Lower-income students who must borrow heavily to obtain that degree can end up earning middle-class incomes without being able to lead middle-class lives. Around 40% of borrowers never graduate from school in the first place, and a third of the debt will never be paid off, according to the U.S. Department of Education. The Biden administration should spend its finite resources and political capital on fixing the higher education system in America to make it more affordable while helping those borrowers in most distress. There are already ways to do this, although they have not gotten nearly enough attention or resources. Cancelling student debt across the board is not one of them. Trying to fix such a shattered system with the flick of a pen on an executive order could even make it worse. Cancelling this student debt, even in the limited amounts that the White House is considering, would set a bad precedent and do nothing to change the fact that future students will graduate with yet more debt, along with the blind hope of another future amnesty. Such a move is legally dubious, economically unsound, politically fraught, and educationally problematic. As a candidate, Joe Biden said he supported congressional action to tackle student debt. Legal experts disagree about whether the president has the authority to cancel student loan debt through an executive order, as the White House is now considering. That raises the possibility that this issue could be dragged out in the courts of law for years. All told, 79 million American adults have had student loans at some point in their lives. Nearly half have paid them off entirely. Waiving $10,000 in student debt, the amount that Joe Biden proposed during his presidential campaign, could clear the books of as many as 15 million of the more than 45 million Americans who still owe borrowed money for school. Proponents of debt cancellation argue that Democrats need to deliver on a campaign promise to a key constituency, and it may well be politically advantageous for them to do so before the midterm elections in November, when turnout of the Democratic base will be critical to the party's success. But if the Biden administration puts forward a plan that voters do not regard as fair, the party could face a backlash at the polls. Since Joe Biden took office, his Department of Education has taken several important steps to alleviate some of the burden of loans for borrowers who are unable to pay and forgiven the debts of some students defrauded by for-profit schools. Throughout the pandemic, borrowers have been forgiven the interest that accrued on their loans each month, in addition to not having to pay down the principal value of the loan. The Biden administration has extended the pause several times, and it is now set to expire on 31st of August. The moratorium on payment of federal loans, which make up more than 90% of all student debt, has already cost $100 billion and has cancelled the equivalent of $5,500 in debt per borrower. The White House is considering various proposals for debt cancellation, possibly with income-based limits for eligibility. Such limits are crucial because they direct the help to those most in need. An across-the-board cancellation would be tremendously regressive, according to an analysis by the Brookings Institution. Most debt is held by higher-income households, and so any amount of universal forgiveness will benefit them disproportionately. In fact, the growth of student debt for graduate school, held by students whose degrees will offer them the greatest future earning potential, is a major driver of overall student debt. Graduate students account for some 37% of all federal student debt, and there is a lucrative return on investment for getting certain advanced degrees. Federal repayment plans adjust monthly payments based on income and family size and extend repayment periods. Debts are eligible for forgiveness after 10, 20, or 25 years of payments. Around 30% of all borrowers with federal loans are in such a program, and more borrowers could benefit from participating in one. But the repayment programs have a poor track record. Not long ago, fully 98% of people who applied to have their debts waived had their claims rejected. A report from the Government Accountability Office, GAO, in March found that millions of dollars in student debt could already have been forgiven if the programs had been administered properly. Richard Cordray, the Chief Operating Officer at Federal Student Aid, an Education Department agency, called the failure really inexcusable. The Education Department has been working to fix these programs by retroactively giving qualified borrowers more credit for time spent in public service and hoeing through a backlog of paperwork, but it could do more. Additional changes to income-based repayment programs, such as reducing interest payments, lowering eligibility standards, and exempting forgiven student loan debts from taxation, could have big impacts over time, according to a report from the Pew Research Center. Congress and the Education Department should look to such changes as part of a more sustainable solution to the debt problem. Lawmakers should also consider making it easier to discharge student loans through bankruptcy, a measure of relief that is available for credit card and mortgage debt. Changes to bankruptcy law in 2005 have also made those protections less accessible. The Education Department has started a long overdue crackdown on predatory schools, another significant source of student debt defaults. The Obama administration tightened the rules on for-profit schools, but the Trump administration's Education Department, under Betsy DeVos, relaxed those rules and let repayment and forgiveness programs atrophy. Last month, the Department of Education discharged $238 million in debt held by 28,000 people who attended the Marinello Schools of Beauty, which closed in 2016. The school engaged in pervasive and widespread misconduct, a Department of Education investigation has found. Since 2021, the Biden administration has approved more than $18.5 billion in loan discharges for more than 750,000 borrowers, including $6.8 billion for 113,000 people in the Public Service Loan Forgiveness Program, and $8.5 billion for more than 400,000 borrowers with total and permanent disabilities. The Biden administration is also pushing to double the maximum Pell Grant and restore a rule that holds schools accountable for the gainful employment of their graduates, a measure aimed at for-profit colleges. Those moves are all to the good, addressing the student debt crisis with policies that are both compassionate and fair. They will not, however, solve structural inequalities like the racial wealth gap. Supporters of the debt forgiveness argue that targeted relief is inadequate and that broader relief would help to close the racial wealth gap. Black college students on average, owe $25,000 more than their white peers. More than half of black borrowers report that their net worth is less than the balance of their student loans. And black borrowers are most likely than their white peers to drop out of school before receiving a university degree. But across-the-board debt forgiveness will not help. As a recent report from the Brookings Institution concluded, only targeted policies based on race or socioeconomic status can address the inequalities, inequities caused by federal student lending programs. While inflated college tuitions are part of the reason for the rise in student debt, average student debt is now up to $36,800 from $24,700 a decade ago. It bears nothing that the number of students receiving loans to attend college has also increased. In other words, American students keep borrowing to attend college because a degree still offers the promise of prosperity. The Biden administration should focus on confronting the problems with college affordability and loan repayment, so more students and more graduates have a better chance at that prosperity.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Of course, we are concentrating on the 16th sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the program of governance that he has in mind, which is a very powerful program. But of course, in the beginning, he begins to talk about some very important principles that are there in the universe. And he says that, إِنَّ مَنْ صَرَّحَتْ لَهُ الْعِبَرُ عَمَّا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْمُثُلَاتِ حَجَّزَتْهُ التَّقْوَى عَنْ تَقَحُمِ الشُّبُهَاتِ. So, of course, we talked about piety in the previous session, the different dimensions of piety. And we said piety is basically that state of being vaccinated. And normally this is because that person is very careful. He's sensitive about, the laws of God. He's sensitive about being in the right track, in the right direction. He's always in the state of, care and that internal state of being careful, being serious in trying to do the right thing. That state of taqwa will always keep a person safe. Now, when Imam says, إِنَّ مَنْ صَرَّحَتْ لَهُ الْعِبَرُ عَمَّا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَثُلَاتِ means that that person, the person for whom the lessons of what happened in the past make clear or clarify what is happening today in his life. That person is one who will now be able to make use of his piety to avoid mistakes and confusions.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about, now that a person has understood the importance of piety, we will now see what role piety has in the issue of being able to apply the lessons of the past in our lives. So, if you know, by now you've understood that just being able to analyze events of the past, having the ability to extract lessons from stories or from events that happened in your life or in people's lives is not enough to stop a community from destruction. But another very important factor is necessary. Why? Because we have seen there are people that are analysts in the world. You look at some of the worst and most oppressive countries of the world, like Israel, like America, they have got analysts, very powerful, strong analysts who discuss and analyze the society as well. And they themselves have admitted many things in the past, that communities, the majority of the communities, they became destroyed because of, let's say, lavish lifestyle. They know this, but they are not able to apply these things in their life, in the society, because they don't have piety. So just being able to analyze and extract lessons from the past is not enough to save a society. Something more important is necessary. Now we come back to the phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Inna man sarrahat lahu al-ibaru." That means those lessons, they remove a curtain. They clarify something. What do they clarify? أَمَّا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَثُلَاتِ. They clarify for him the events that are happening in his life, in his day-to-day life. They clarify those events. So in other words, those lessons in the past are a mirror for him to be able to understand what is happening right now and what is going to happen in the future. So now if a person becomes like that, he has a very powerful tool, because he can understand what is happening in his life. And this is very, very good. But of course, as I said, the other important part is the issue of piety that we are going to discuss soon.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are talking about taking lessons from the past and applying them in our present life, which is a very important thing. One of the things, one of the lessons that we can learn that Quran emphasizes is that when there is class difference in a community, a stark difference in class, whereby the society is divided into two classes, one a very rich, a filthy rich class, and another who is poor and who is weak. If such a situation happens, then that society will get destroyed very soon. It's not far from its destruction. This is one of those general principles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran. So for example, if you look at this verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وإذا أردنا أن نهلك قرية أمرنا مترفيها ففسقوا فيها فحق عليها القول فدمرناها تدميرا. This is in Surah Isra, verse number 16. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when we will to destroy a society, then we command the people, the lavish people of that society, those people that are lavish and they like to enjoy and they just involve in a very high class material level, we command them and they commit evil crimes in the society, and because of that, then the society is finally destroyed. Now, what do you mean that Allah commands the evil people? This is a question that we will answer very soon. Of course, Allah, because Allah is in control of everything, that means that even when that evil person does that, and he, out of his richness and his that lavish lifestyle, when he does those crimes and those evil things, he should not feel that he is beyond the power of God. Rather, it is through that existential connection that he has with God that he is able to do those actions. Otherwise, he would not be able to do them. So when those people do those evil crimes, the lavish class, then of course it leads to the complete destruction of the society. Now the process through which this whole thing happens, inshallah, we shall discuss in the coming session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The U.S. Justice Department appears in recent weeks to have expanded its criminal investigation to examine top figures connected to former President Donald Trump's effort to overturn the results of the 2020 election, including government officials and Republican lawyers and Republican operatives. We now present you an article written by Hugo Lowell. The piece is titled, U.S. Attorney General Says He is Watching January 6 Hearings Amid Pressure to Investigate Trump. The U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland said on Monday, 13th of June, that he's watching closely the House January 6 Select Committee's hearings as he faces mounting pressure from congressional Democrats to open a criminal investigation into Donald Trump over his role in the Capitol attack. U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland also said at a press conference at the Justice Department's headquarters in Washington that Internal Office of Legal Counsel guidelines did not prevent him from opening an investigation into the former president. Shortly after the Select Committee concluded its second hearing, Merrick Garland said, I am watching and I will be watching all the hearings, although I may not be able to watch it all live. He added, I can assure you the 6th of January prosecutors are watching all of the hearings as well. The Attorney General declined to address potential investigations into Donald Trump or other individuals mentioned by the Select Committee at the hearings, saying that that could undermine prosecutors' work and would be unfair to people under scrutiny who might never be charged. But Merrick Garland reiterated earlier promises that the Justice Department is exploring potential criminal conduct, regardless of those people's level, their positions in the government, and proximity to Donald Trump, or whether they were at the Capitol on 6 of January 2021. The Justice Department appears in recent weeks to have expanded its criminal investigation to examine top figures connected to Donald Trump's effort to overturn the results of the 2020 election, including government officials and Republican lawyers and Republican operatives. According to a subpoena seen by The Guardian, one grand jury in Washington is investigating the rallies that preceded the Capitol attack and whether any executive or legislative branch officials were involved in trying to obstruct Joe Biden's election certification. According to another grand jury subpoena seen by The Guardian, the Justice Department also appears to be investigating political operatives close to Donald Trump, as well as some Trump lawyers involved in a scheme to send fake Trump electors to Congress. Lisa Monaco, the Deputy Attorney General, confirmed in January of this year that prosecutors were looking into any criminality in the plan, under which Trump's lawyers hoped the former Vice President Mike Pence would refuse to certify those states and return Donald Trump to office. The Attorney General added some additional insight into the Justice Department's decision-making with respect to opening an investigation into Donald Trump himself, saying that internal guidelines did not prevent him from taking such action if warranted. Merrick Garland said, "There's nothing within the Office of Legal Counsel that prevents us from doing an investigation. There's nothing that's coming in the way of our investigation. We're just going to follow the facts wherever they lead." Merrick Garland's remarks about the office inside the Justice Department, which issues opinions for the agency that are broadly seen as binding, did not address whether the guidelines preclude charging, not just investigating, a former president. But his careful response reflected the delicate and complicated legal considerations looming over the Justice Department should it consider whether to investigate and charge Donald Trump over his efforts to reverse his 2020 election defeat by Joe Biden. In court filings and at its hearings, the Select Committee has been making the case that it believes Donald Trump committed at least two felonies, obstructing a congressional proceeding and defrauding the United States, given evidence it has collected in its 11-month-long inquiry. According to a source familiar with the matter, the question of whether to pursue a case against Donald Trump has started to prompt serious discussions among senior Justice Department officials, though there has been no indication that Donald Trump is currently a target of an investigation. Meanwhile, Congressman Benny Thompson, the chairman of the 6th of January committee, said recently that he did not expect to make a criminal referral against Donald Trump or anyone else over the Capitol attack to the Justice Department at the conclusion of its investigation. The chairman appeared to indicate the panel would put the evidence of potential crimes by the former president into a final report, currently expected to come in September, and that Merrick Garland's Justice Department would then have to decide whether to pursue a criminal case against Donald Trump. When asked explicitly on Capitol Hill whether the Select Committee would make a referral against Donald Trump, Benny Thompson said, "No, that's not our job. Our job is to look at the facts and circumstances around 6th of January, what caused it, and make recommendations after the hearings. According to sources close to the inquiry, the disclosure from Benny Thompson reflects a sense among some of the members of the panel that a criminal referral would make a resulting investigation by the Justice Department appear political and could undermine a potential case. The sources said if the evidence is sufficient for the Justice Department to consider investigating or charging Donald Trump, then the Justice Department should be able to move ahead with a case regardless of whether the House Select Committee makes a criminal referral. The internal deliberations also come as the Select Committee has publicly said Trump repeatedly broke the law as he sought to overturn the 2020 presidential election results. But criminal referrals are not binding, and the final decision to prosecute rests with the U.S. Justice Department.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. This hadith is about disgrace, and that which brings about disgrace here in this world. In this hadith, the Holy Prophet Muhammad says, when people are miserly with their dinars and their dirhams, meaning their wealth, and conclude bargains only upon sampling, and are too busy running after their livestock and abandoning struggling in the way of Allah. When all of this happens, Allah brings down such disgrace upon them that can never be revoked until they turn back to their religion. So in this beautiful hadith, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions a number of different characteristics which brings about a person's disgrace and his zillat in this world. Let's go through this tradition and enumerate them once again. So the first one is that people are miserly with their wealth, meaning somebody might come to them and ask them for help. Some poor person might ask for some charity, but this person, he doesn't want to give it away. He's miserly with it. The second thing mentioned by the Prophet is tabayau bil ina, meaning they conclude bargains only upon sampling. This implies that they go into the marketplace, you know, without really investigating into the commodity, just by looking at it, you know, they go and buy it. Buying it on the spur of the moment, right, without thinking about it. The third characteristic is that they're too busy running after their livestock and abandoning, struggling, and fighting in the way of Allah and in the way of God. Meaning they're simply thinking about their making money, and when religion and God asks them to make a sacrifice, they don't do so. Right? Such people will be disgraced in this world. The conclusion of these characteristics is that Allah brings down such a disgrace upon them, it can never be revoked until they turn back to their religion, which implies that the opposite of these characteristics are, the essence of religion, being generous with one's wealth as opposed to being miserly, being careful about what one buys, and also struggling in the path of God. In a kind of similar tradition, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, of course, Imam here in the Imam Baqir alayhi salam, in this tradition, he only alludes to one of these characteristics. He says, there is no disgrace worse than that of greed. La dhulla ka dhulli tama'. There's no disgrace worse than that of greed. And in a very general tradition, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, he who loves life is bound to face disgrace. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at that which brings about disgrace in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.